I'll be reading from Exodus chapter 13, verse 17 through the end of chapter 14. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, "Lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt." But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went up from the land of Egypt, equipped for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here." And they moved on from Succoth and camped at Etham, on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from them before the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi Haharoth, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, 'They are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in.' And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people, and they said, "What is this we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him, and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them encamped by the sea, by Pi Haharoth, in front of Baal Zephon. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in this wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry out to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." Then the angel of God, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watched the Lord in the pillar of fire, and the cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on the right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him.
Those words are pretty close. In fact, you could keep reading that song and get an idea of the first song that was sung. It's got very, very interesting things in it. I thought maybe I should save it and preach a whole song on the song itself. I didn't take the time to pin this to my tie, which is probably going to come back to haunt me. But so, those who wait on the Lord. As we look at this particular passage, obviously this is sort of the centerpiece text of the Old Testament. It's what drives the story more than any other text probably in the Old Testament. It drives it right straight to the cross. It is this picture of Israel's salvation, which will become a picture of the world's salvation in Christ. But I want us to just take a look and remember what has led up to this and then what is going on. And really, I only got one lesson, I think, I want us to take from it. But I'm going to tell you the truth. Mary and I were talking about it on the way over. It may be the hardest lesson for us to... I think we accept it. It's hard to do. It takes a great amount of courage and a great amount of faith to actually put it into practice. And every single day, every minute of every day, we are tempted to not be doing it. And it's very easy for Satan to get us not to do what this passage wants us to do. So let's go back. Remember, I didn't even finish the Passover. We looked at all the plagues leading up to the Passover because I wanted you to see that when God struck down the firstborn, this is not a vindictive, angry God striking out at people, you know, in his wrath. This is a God that even in that event is acting lovingly towards them. And we looked at the 10 plagues leading up to it and how many times, how many possibilities and options God gives Pharaoh and the Egyptians and Pharaoh's servants to respond to him so that they do not have to experience any punishment at all. And it wasn't an accident that God began with plagues of, I call them, the plagues of inconvenience. They weren't life-threatening. They were just inconvenient. But they were pretty impressive, right? It's nice that God begins with a plague of inconvenience to demonstrate, hey, I'm here, I'm real, I'm the only God, and I'm powerful, and you better listen to me. Because it cost the Egyptians nothing. Honestly, it didn't cost them anything but a bit of inconvenience for, what, 3, 4, 5 plagues before it started costing them something. And then you notice he ups the ante. But it doesn't cost them their lives personally. Now what does it cost them? They start losing livestock. They start losing some of their possessions. And God is just trying to get them to wake up. I'm here. I'm God. You need to respond to me. But like Pharaoh, they all have hard hearts and they refuse to respond, and the ante keeps getting upped. Until finally you get to the 10th plague. And it doesn't get much higher, but it does get higher. God's going to take their firstborn son. And the thing I want you to take from this passage that leads into this one is why Jewish people do not eat leaven during Passover. It gets confusing in the way that is worded in Exodus, and here's why. Because at the same time, Moses is giving instructions about how they're going to practice the first Passover. He gives them instructions on how they're going to celebrate it every year thereafter. So many of the statements about leaven have to do with how you're going to celebrate it every year thereafter. So often we miss the first Passover and why they celebrate subsequent Passovers by not having leaven. But we are told in the first one, they don't have leaven in their Passover celebrations because in the first Passover, they left so early in the morning, they grabbed their dough before it had a chance to be leavened. And so consequently, on the road, as they have left and for the coming days leading into the wilderness, they had to eat unleavened bread. Now, that leaven, that unleavened bread then becomes a symbol of something, even in the first one. It becomes the symbol of, are you ready? Are you ready to move? God's going to do something. God wants you ready. Do you believe that God is about to do a miracle? Do you believe that God is going to do something that's going to turn the heart of Pharaoh and all of the Egyptians to let you go? Because 9 times you have been severely disappointed. And usually after God disappoints us 9 times, and it really isn't God who's disappointing us, because it is, but we should be disappointed because he told us in advance what he's going to do. But when we've been disappointed by God 9 times, how many times are we ready to move on number 10? Are we ready to act? Are we ready to respond to his calling? His cloud or pillar of fire rising up and moving. Are we ready to follow him in a moment's notice? Guys, that's what the Passover is all about. Do you trust that God is going to do something tonight? If you do, this is what I want you to do. I want you to be fully clothed. I want everything packed. I want your animals ready. I want you to eat standing up with a staff in your hand and your cloak tied up and ready to go. Because I want you to demonstrate 2 things. That you trust that I'm about to do something and that you're ready to follow me when I do it. That's the Passover. That's really what it's about. And as you see, it will come into play here in our passage, because we find that God did do something that night, and Israel was spared, and in the morning the Egyptians' hearts were turned, and they wanted him out of there, and they wanted him out of there right now, and they literally drove them from their country, throwing gold jewelry on them as they went. And in fact, we read right away in this verse, and I wonder if it has something to do with what God is about to do here. Verse 17, when Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. First of all, and people have wondered this forever, why did they not just leave Egypt and go straight up the coast? I mean, you are literally in Palestine in a matter of a couple of days. It took these guys 40 years. It shouldn't have, but it was going to take them 40 days, you know, just to even get to Sinai, and then they spent another 40 days there. Why does this take so long? What is God doing? God is not done with the Egyptians yet. And I want to suggest to you a reason why he's not done with them. Because they still don't believe in him. They're afraid of him. They believe in him like maybe Satan believes in him. They believe that Yahweh is the God of Israel, and he's a powerful God, and we don't want to mess with him. But he's not our God. He's not the only God. in these last few bouts, he's kind of got the best of our gods, but that doesn't mean, you know, he's a God that we should surrender our lives to. And that's not good enough for Yahweh. Yahweh doesn't want to be feared. Yahweh wants to be worshipped. Now, granted, it comes from being feared. I shouldn't say he doesn't want to be feared. He does want to be feared, but he wants that fear to lead to worship, not get out of here. Remember Jesus and the Gerasene demoniac? Cast out that demon. What does Jesus want there? He wants the people of the land to come and fall before him and recognize, wow, the power of God is here. You know what he doesn't want? Wow, that's pretty powerful. You are scary. Can you please leave? Can you please go away? Because we don't want to be around that kind of power. That's not what Jesus was looking for there. It's not what God's looking for here. So he's not done. He's not done with the Egyptians because he wants the Egyptians to know that he is the only God, and if there's ever any hope for their own salvation, it will come from him. They haven't learned that yet. So that's one thing he wants to do in this next passage. There's another thing he tells us in these verses that he needs to do. Israel's not ready. They're not ready to take the promised land. They don't know their God well enough yet. See, they know that their God can handle some plagues, that he's pretty good with crops and agriculture and the creatures that sort of infest those things, and he can do some pretty bizarre things to, you know, punish people. And, you know, he's kind of like Baal. It's kind of like, and we don't know these gods, but Ashtaroth. These were gods of the agricultural things. And that's what Egyptian gods were. And they thought, well, may our God is maybe more powerful than all the rest. But they don't know this yet. They don't know that their God will fight for them. They don't know what they're going to do when they come up against an army that wants to destroy them. And so God tells us right away, they're not ready. We can't go straight into the promised land. My goodness, the first time the Philistines raise an army, my people will run like cowards because they do not know something about me that they still need to learn. And so God doesn't take them the straight way. In fact, it's worse than that. God doesn't just take them a back way. In other words, the point here is not to avoid the Philistines. When I first read this years ago, I thought, God wants to avoid that conflict with the Philistines for now. That has nothing to do with it. He can take care of Philistines anytime he wants. That's not the problem. What God wants to do is, he wants to teach his people that the God that they worship will fight their battles for them. And that they are to never trust in anything or anyone else other than him when it comes to battles. They are to be obedient to him and trust him to fight their battles for them. But he has to teach them that. And so it is interesting how God does this. If you had a map, and many people have showed this, and it's not, it perplexes modern people that know the geography of the ancient world, just as it perplexed Pharaoh in the text. When we look at the places that they go and where they went and how they end up by the Red Sea, guys, they're wandering around in circles. It's like God has them going all over the place and then turning around and coming back towards Egypt. And it makes no sense at all. It's completely a circuitous route that is going nowhere. Why is God doing this? Well, he tells us why he's doing it. He's stalling. He is making Pharaoh think that the people of Israel have lost their direction, that their God may have abandoned them in the wilderness, and now they don't know what to do. Because by doing this, Pharaoh then can do what he wants to do, which is what? Go get them and bring them back. In other words, God is duping Pharaoh. He's setting a trap for him. He's making Pharaoh think that Israel is in a quandary, that they're confused, and that they're getting no direction from their God. And things are bizarre and weird, and he's starting to think, maybe we don't need to let them go after all. Maybe we don't need to worry as much about Israel's God as we thought. These people don't even know what they're doing. And God is baiting him. to come out. Now, you might have a problem with that. But the truth is, God is just baiting Pharaoh to do what his heart longs to do. What he was too afraid to do, because he just lost his son, and so did most of Egypt. But it's what he really wants to do. It's what he longs to do. And he's giving Pharaoh the option to do what his heart really wants to do, which is chase him down, take him back. But notice why. He needs to teach Israel something, but he tells us in the passage he also needs to teach Egypt something. It's for their benefit. They have not yet recognized the power of the Almighty God, who he is, and what he is about. And so we learn in this passage in verse 18, but God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt, equipped for battle. It's interesting, they're equipped for battle, but they never actually need to use it yet. This is often the case. He wants you ready to fight, but then he tells you, now step back and let me handle it. Be ready to fight, but I'm not going to need you. That's what he's doing here. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle, and Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here. I think he carries those bones right up in front of everybody so that they remember that their forefather Joseph, he believed. He had faith. He was confident that this day would come. So to strengthen their confidence, don't we do this sometimes? Doesn't it strengthen your faith sometimes to read of the stories of the people that go before us? The faith that they had, the confidence they had in Jesus, the willingness they had to lay down their lives for the sake of the gospel. Doesn't that strengthen your faith? That's what Moses is doing here. He brings their forefather Joseph up and reminds them he has made them swear. And they moved on from Succoth and encamped at Etham. So we got at least three different camps mentioned. Succoth, Etham, and then eventually this thing that we can hardly pronounce, but Mary did a great job with. Hiroth or something. Three different places that they camped. But you notice in this, we also learn that this cloud is going with them in the fire by night so that they didn't have to camp, so that they could keep moving. So we're not looking at 3 days. We don't know how long a time this was. It could have been a month that they're wandering around out there. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light that they might travel by day and by night. And the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. And they had the presence, and we're going to learn in a minute, this is the presence of God with them. I'll go more than that. It's Jesus, guys. I don't think there's any question about it. Jesus is traveling with them, and he's manifesting himself, the Son of God. I shouldn't say Jesus, but the Son of God is manifesting himself in this way. And he is present with them and a constant reminder that whatever they're doing, God is the one directing it. Now, this is what the text doesn't say, but don't tell me this wasn't going on. What do you think the Israelites were thinking when they started walking around in circles? Do you think that none of them were smart enough to figure out, what are we doing? Do you not think that the Israelites knew the most direct route to the wilderness, the Sinai, and then to the Promised Land? Do you not think they would have noticed, because if you saw this on a map, they're doing this. You don't think they would notice? What are we doing here? Now here's the problem. Who's leading them? Who's guiding them? Well, the text tells us it's God. There's no question about it. Do you not think they would have started questioning? What is God doing? We're just wandering around out here in this fishbowl, waiting to be picked off. Let's get out of here. Egypt's a powerful nation. He's let us go. Let's get going. Let's get as far away as possible. And what do you have us doing? You have us walking around in his backyard. Why are you doing this? I have a feeling they had some problems. And it reminds me of something. God will often lead and guide and direct our lives in ways that we completely do not understand. Number one. That doesn't mean he's not guiding and leading and directing. It just means you have no idea what he's up to. And sometimes what he's up to requires us to look like we're up to nothing. We're up to nothing. We're just wandering around aimlessly like, what's going on? But he wants us to trust him because he's up to something. So that's the first thing. He does this. Sometimes God just wants us to wait. Be obedient. Do the simple things he puts in front of you. Follow him in simple things that don't seem to be going anywhere, but just follow his lead. Listen to his direction, because he is up to something and he does know what he's doing, and we need to trust him on that. This is one of the first lessons the Israelites need to do. They need to learn to trust that God actually knows what he's doing here, even when it looks like he doesn't. It's a great lesson for all of us to learn. And so then we see it. Chapter 14, we're told, then the Lord said to Moses, tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi-hah-harath, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal-zephon, you shall encamp facing it by the sea. These three names are mentioned three times. We do not know where they're at. And it really doesn't matter. So many words and so many hours of scholarship have gone into trying to find these three places. It doesn't matter. The people, when Moses' day, knew where they were. Moses knew where it was. But what we do need to know is there's something important about this place, because these three names are mentioned at least a couple of times. And God says, I want you to camp there. And I think we kind of can figure out why that place was so important. Because God wanted them to camp in a place where there was no retreat. Wherever this place is, it's a place where you cannot escape from it. You are surrounded on three sides by something that keeps you from fleeing, and your back is against the water. That's right where God wants his people. Oh, another lesson we don't really want to learn, right? That when God finally does get around to getting to what he wants to do, sometimes he guides and directs us and leads us right into a quagmire. A place like, why would God bring me here? Why is God allowing this to happen in my life? What possible? This is stupid. No one camps here. This is way too risky. You're putting us in jeopardy. God never leads us into places where he puts us in jeopardy. Well, actually, he does all the time. If all you have to do is read scripture, and you see he's constantly leading his people that put him in jeopardy. Let's start with his son. I want you to go to Jerusalem. And what did the disciples say? We can't go there. That's jeopardy. Well, that's where God is leading me. God is leading me to a place of jeopardy. We say we want to be like Christ. Well, to be like Christ, you have to be ready to go where God directs you and guides you, and you can pretty much count on it. At some point, he's going to direct and guide you into a place of danger, a place of jeopardy, a place of sacrifice and risk. And that's what he's doing to the Israelites. Whatever this place is, wherever it is, it's a place that they knew and they thought, wow, we could get trapped there. If somebody comes after us, we're in real trouble in that spot. How do you get out of there? Exactly. That's exactly where God wants his people. In a place where there is no way out except what? Trusting him to provide a way. You know, if you never are willing to go into that little encampment, that difficult place in your life, you will never see the mighty hand of God at work. I think sometimes we work so hard to make our lives safe and comfortable and free of any kind of danger And then we complain that we don't see God's mighty hand at work in our lives. Well, that's because you were unwilling to follow his Spirit into places where the mighty hand was necessary to deliver you, to show you and remind you that he's still present with you. And that's what he's not even giving the Israelites the option. You're going in. And so they go. In verse 3, for Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, they are wandering in the land. They don't even know what they're doing. The wilderness has shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh. And they did so. Now, I don't know if that, and they did so, is a reference to, and so they traveled to where God sent them, or if they, and they did so, is a reference to the Egyptians. And they did know. I want them to know that I am Yahweh. And they did. They got the message this time. I'm not sure. I don't know if there's a way of knowing with the grammar. Pharaoh could have, just by the way, when Pharaoh let them go, the deal was you can take your children, you can take your livestock, and you can go out into the wilderness for 3 days. It's been more than 3 days. We know that for sure. They've had three encampments, and even if it was 1 day between each one, and it's not, that would have been 3 days. So it's been longer than 3 days. So it's possible that Pharaoh's like, okay, they clearly are not coming back. And that's what God uses to harden his heart, is that he realizes that they're leaving for good. And consequently, he raises an army. In verse 5, when the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people. And they said, what is this we have done that we have let Israel go from serving us? So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. We know this from just pictures of ancient Egypt. An Egyptian chariot carries three people, a commander and two soldiers. So every chariot has a commander with two soldiers. There's more than 600. There, he says he takes the 600 finest chariots that he has. These would have been the chariots that when Pharaoh went into battle, they would be responsible for keeping Pharaoh safe. And then the other chariots, which he also takes, all the chariots of Egypt, which could be a number, a huge number. It could be 10,000 or 5,000 because they have a large army. They're going to have three men in each one of them. And he takes, you know, he probably doesn't take his foot soldiers because he wants what? Speed. He wants to catch them. He's got to catch up with them. And so he takes his whole army, you know, that's mobile. And off they go. And it's a powerful force, and that's what Moses wants us to know. These are not some ragtag group of soldiers. These are the best soldiers that Egypt has. And away they go. And they chase them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. Two things here. I was reading a commentary by a guy from the Armenian tradition, a holiness tradition. It amazes me sometimes how we allow our theology to blind us to what's so obviously in the text. As he was working so hard to tell us that this was all Pharaoh's doing and none of God's doing. Guys, I don't know how you can see that. When you read this passage, there is something that comes out very strongly. God is in charge of everything here. He is manipulating everything that happens so that people's choices and decisions and actions are exactly what God wants them to do because God is accomplishing his purpose. You know what it reminds me of? It reminds me of when Jesus went to the cross. It's how John, in his gospel, describes the story of Jesus' crucifixion. Who's in control in that story? From the beginning to the end, who's in control of the crucifixion? Jesus is. Complete control. And if not Jesus, the Father, because the one place, you know, where Pilate thinks he's in control, Jesus says, you're not in control. The Father's in control. The whole point of that story is, this isn't about Judas. Jesus didn't get caught off guard by Judas betraying him. That was prophesied in the Psalms. Everything that happened in that story happened because God ordained it to happen. He was in complete control of it. And for us to try to get God off the hook here by saying, no, it's to miss the point of the passage. Now, I'm not saying it doesn't create some problems that God is in control of all this, but we got to accept what's in the text. And what's in the text is, God is orchestrating every single thing in this story. He is bringing Pharaoh to the brink of the Red Sea purposefully because he has a plan and he is trying to accomplish something. The second thing I want you to see, though, is I wonder if this isn't a hint that the Israelites need still to learn an important lesson. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh and the king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. Tough word. Not a lot of agreement on what this word means, but we all have it in generally the same area. They were going out boldly. They were going out full of themselves. Defiantly. Aren't we something? That could be a problem. Has Israel all? How should they have been going out of Egypt, guys? With all humility. Wondering why in the world did God spare us when we are no better than those Egyptians. That's how they should have been going out. They should have been confused and perplexed and humbled. They should have been in awe of God's love of them and wondering, what? What did we ever do to deserve this? Because in the plagues and in the story of both Genesis and Exodus leading up to this, it is a constant reminder that the Egyptians are not worse than the Israelites. They're not a worse people that are more deserving of judgment than Israel. In fact, guys, how long do we have to read into this passage to realize, I can't believe God saved these people. I think it's coming up in like the next sentence. They're terrible people. They deserved to die in Egypt. That's where they wanted to die. And maybe God says, okay, they haven't figured it out yet. They're walking out full of themselves, defiant, arrogant, boldly, aren't we something? The Egyptians are just pouring down gold and silver on our laps. Have they not yet learned that everything that is happening to them is only happening because God, in his grace, with the full meaning of that word, is delivering them? I'm not sure they should even lift their heads up. They should be leaving Egypt in a long line of worship. The songs should have been written here. I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. They should have been singing all the way out and worshiping God. But they were walking defiantly. And as soon as they turn around eventually after several days, and now they see here comes Pharaoh's army. All of a sudden, that defiant, arrogant, proud attitude dissipates. And they turn into what? The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them where they were camped. And when Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and they said to Moses, and I think the cry to the Lord and the cry to Moses is the same, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? In other words, I don't believe they were crying out to the Lord to save them. They were crying out in something that they're going to get really, really good at in the next 40 years. And what is that? Complaining. It was a cry of complaint. Are there not graves good enough in Egypt for us that you take us out here, God, Moses, let us wander around in this wilderness to die at the hands of Pharaoh? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? I'm sure Moses is wondering, what have I done? Could we leave these guys behind? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone. that we may serve the Egyptians. Actually, that is not what they said to. They cried out to God to deliver them from their slavery and bondage in Egypt. It's funny how our memory changes when we're in a tight spot. Now all of a sudden, we never asked you to save us. Just leave us alone, God. Leave us alone, Moses. Let us just go on serving the Egyptians. You get to this point, you really wonder, why fire and brimstone didn't just fall from heaven and devour them all right there on the spot? Why is God saving these people? They sure don't deserve it. And neither do we. But God ignores it. In fact, look what Moses says. And Moses said in verse 13, Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You just need to stand there and watch. You just need to shut your mouths. Because if you keep talking, I'm afraid God's going to pour out fire and brimstone on us. Just shut up. Just shut up and stand there. You're not even going to have to draw your sword. Just watch and behold what God's going to do." Moses has still got that patience with these people. He's going to have it again in 34, but he's eventually going to run out. As we read later and later, I think Numbers, Deuteronomy, he strikes the rock when he's supposed to speak. Can you blame him? Obviously God did, because he was God's representative. Great lesson there. Moses is doing what God wants him to do right here. He is showing his unbelievable, long-suffering patience with his people, even when his people don't deserve it, and is extending the promise of love to them, because that's what God wants to do. And Moses does it again and again and again and again, because that's what God wants him to do. Until Moses can't do it anymore and says, "I can't stand these people. I hope they never have another drink of water. I'll strike the rock." And God says, "Moses, you can't go into the land. You can't lead my people in the land because you're not representing who I am." It's amazing that some people think that Moses is more compassionate than God. Because that's the whole point of that story, is that he isn't. All of us fall short of just how patient and compassionate and loving God is towards people who don't deserve it. There is no human being that's more compassionate, more caring, more willing to forgive than God is. But Moses is still doing it here. And it's just a great picture. And then he says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward.'" There's a time to stop praying. There's a time to stop asking. And there's a time to start moving. Now, here's the thing. That cloud went up. That pillar of fire went up. And in fact, this is the only explanation I can have of it. I think what happened is it was evening, still light out. The cloud comes up and it moves to the back. But as night comes, on the one side, the Egyptian side, it's a cloud of darkness. They can't see a thing. On the other side, it's a pillar of light, providing light for the Israelites, because you know what they're doing? They're packing. Guys, it takes a lot to pack 600,000 men and their women, children, and livestock and move them through the Red Sea. This is not something done quickly. So the whole night long, they're packing and they're getting ready. And before the night is even over, we know, probably midway through the night, they're already on their way. They're going, and they're crossing the Red Sea. And at the last watch of the night, that cloud and that pillar of fire, it comes up. It rises up to look above them, which allows then the Egyptians to follow. Now, I don't know if they're confused. Normally, you're not so foolish to drive a chariot into a sea. Honestly, you wouldn't even do it if the water had been withdrawn, right? You're just a chariot, guys. These things weigh a ton. You're not taking a chariot into some place where there was water, you know, an hour ago. But they did. Because the very dry land that the Israelites walked across, those chariots thought, "Wow, this land is dry. It must be so dry they thought they could ride their chariots on it." And into the sea they went. And that's exactly what God wanted. because he wanted his people to know, I will fight for you, and there is no army out there that you need to be afraid of. Because without you even lifting a sword, I can take care of it myself. And by the way, you do know that in 2 chapters, they're going to be attacked by the Amalekites. And they're going to have to draw their swords. But they draw those swords knowing, they at least should have known, that God can win this battle all by himself. Therefore, our participation in it is merely because God wants us to join in what he is doing. He does not need us to defeat the Amalekites. He has called us to join him in the defeat of his enemies. That's what he's teaching them here. And they're going to know it, need to know it within a week or two, because they will be attacked by the Amalekites. But the second thing he's doing is, and all of Egypt knew that the God of Israel was God. And if there was a God who needed to be worshipped, it was him. Which brings me to the lesson we need to take from this, and the hard one it is for us to learn and apply. We cannot be entangled in the things of this world. We have to be ready to move when God says move, even when it doesn't make any sense. But you see what they said? Their hearts were still in Egypt. They had built lives in Egypt. They were entangled in Egypt. God had to drive them out, or they would have never left Egypt. We are told by Hosea, their hearts never left Egypt because they were entangled in Egypt. Why? Because they couldn't learn this lesson. That the people of God are to be people dressed and ready to move, with little holding them to this world and the things of this world. Ready to respond to when the Spirit moves and directs and guides, to go in faith and be a part of that people. Guys, this is really hard. Because it is so, Satan can tempt us every moment of every day to get more entangled with this world, so that when God says, I need you to do this, I need you to go, I need you to be here. I wish I could, Lord, but I've got 5 meetings today, and I'd lose my job. What does the New Testament tell us? We are sojourners in this world. We are not citizens of this world. Quit living like it. We are citizens of heaven. I wanted to get there, but one of the great verses in this chapter is, where is God leading them? To the promised land? To Mount Sinai? Nope. Cross the Red Sea to safety? Nope. It tells us in this passage where he's leading them. I'm leading them to my abode. That's the good. ESV couldn't get away from the old. God is leading his people to himself, back to something that Rosina said. It's his presence, where he dwells. And that's exactly what Abraham, I'm looking for the heavenly city where God dwells. I'm not interested in the promised land. I'm not interested in this, the hills of Canaan. I want to be where God is. And that's where God wants his people to be, ready to move. And the lesson we have to take from this passage is, watch out. Satan is always tricking us. How deep do your roots go in the things of this world? Because they get in the way of hearing what God wants you to do and go where he wants you to go, and moving when he is ready to move. Sometimes it's not always some big move. It's not like, I'm not ready to move to another state or another country. Guys, sometimes it's simple, like he wants you to share your faith with that person down there, but you're on your way back to work from lunch. I gotta get back to work. I can't do it right now. Hold on. Right now is when I need you to do this. I'll take care of the other. Don't you worry. I can take care of the other. We need to hear the response and respond to the Spirit's call in our life. And we can't be so bogged down into the things of this world that we're never able to respond to the calling that he's making in the moment of our lives. It's incredibly hard, incredibly tricky. But no one said this. It was pretty hard for these guys too. If you want to see the powerful hand of God, you have to be willing for God to move you into difficult places. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this passage, and I just thank you for the challenge it is to my own life as I get so entangled with the things of this world. Things like weddings, homes. Almost anything, Lord. A fun trip. Children. And pretty soon I'm not even paying attention to what it is you want me to do because I'm so caught up with all the things I feel I have to do. Forgive me for all the things I've missed. All the times that you prompted me and I didn't even hear you because I was just too busy. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.